It's good to see you. Welcome those who are tuning in online as well. So last week we began our journey through the Gospel of Mark, where we'll be for a few years kind of in and out of Mark, going through the book verse by verse. And you can go, if you missed last week, I really want to encourage you, especially as an introduction to a long series, make sure you rewatch or listen to that if you missed out. Because that just sets us up for the rest of the series. But we started just in the first three verses of Mark's gospel, and there were a couple really important points Mark was making. Number one, he starts his gospel by presenting Jesus as a rival to Caesar, and therefore a rival to Caesar's authority and Caesar's power. Now, Mark uses language and titles that would have reminded the Roman readers about Caesar and titles that were reserved just for him. But Mark is saying, no, Jesus is stronger than Caesar. He's more powerful. He has more authority than Caesar. It just looks different. And so, but more particularly, Jesus, as he does battle with Caesar, it's more specifically battle against the dark spiritual powers that are behind the brutality and oppression that Caesar represented in the world and all those who are like Caesar. Number two, Mark's gospel is good news, but it is also a warning. The word gospel means good news, and as we look back on Israel's history, based on the prophecies that Mark shared in verse 2 and 3, we learn that Mark is also offering a warning amongst this good news. Malachi, who Mark quotes, says that the coming of the Lord to his temple, which was fulfilled in Jesus coming to the temple, he said it would be a great and terrible day. Great for those who have been oppressed and marginalized. Great for those who recognize their need for God. Great for those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. But terrible for those who have done the oppressing. Terrible for the powers that be who refuse to give up control and bend their knee to Jesus. And so Mark sets us up on this journey as Mark kind of fleshes out these themes throughout the rest of the 16 chapters. So let's continue. We're still in chapter 1. I'm going to reread verses 1 to 3 to launch us all the way up to verse 8 for today's text. So follow along with me. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Verse 4, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Years ago, I made one of the best decisions of my life. I decided to stop hitting the snooze button on my alarm clock. All of us have that moment in the day, the alarm clock blasts or the radio alarm comes on and we know, oh, I gotta get up, I gotta get ready, I gotta get out of this nice warm bed, especially in the fall as things get cooler overnight. And so most people in that moment, they hit the snooze button. But the worst part of the day is that moment where you are woken up. So by hitting the snooze button, you repeat the worst part of your day like 5 times. I decided I only wanted to do that once. And it really is life-changing. My alarm goes off, I get up, I grab my coffee, I start my day. But here with John the Baptist, or as my Pentecostal Bible College professor liked to call him, John the Baptizer, because he didn't want the Baptists to take credit for him. John the Baptizer was really the alarm clock for Israel. He was shouting from the wilderness, calling out, wake up, it's time to stop snoozing, you need to get ready for what is about to come. But those who snooze, often what happens is you snooze too many times, you're late for what you're supposed to do, or you miss out altogether on what you're supposed to be prepared for. And so as John the Baptist came and tried to alert people, some people responded, but many didn't. And as we talked about last week, it was the ones who knew better who didn't respond. It was the religious elite, it was the priesthood, it was those who took care of God's temple who weren't ready for God to return to that temple. Now, let's look at John. Let's look at who he was, what his message was, and maybe how his message can relate to us 21st century Canadians right here and right now. So who was he? Well, John was actually a relative of Jesus. Basically, the one thing we read about his relationship to Jesus was in Luke chapter 1, we learn that Jesus' mom, Mary, and John's mom, Elizabeth, were relatives. It doesn't say specifically what kind of relatives. They might have been first cousins. They might have been fourth cousins. We don't know. But we do know that they got together and had a baby bump party as they prepared to give birth to their respective sons, and they were all excited for each other. But we also read a similar reference to the Isaiah prophecy and the Malachi prophecy of John coming to be an alarm clock, a preparer of the way for the nation of Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Says, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this was a really well-known prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Multiple prophets referenced it, and then it starts to be fulfilled in Christ and through John the Baptist. Now there was this reference to Elijah, that the people were waiting for Elijah to return. Elijah was like the most powerful prophet of the Old Testament. You read about his miracles. It was incredible, raising people from the dead, stopping weather, things like this. And so they're waiting for Elijah somehow to come back after 900 years of being dead. Now, Jewish people did not have a doctrine of reincarnation. That was not something they believed in. So it wasn't necessarily clear how they thought Elijah would return. But here in Luke 1, we get a better understanding. We're told he will have the spirit and power of Elijah. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God like Elijah was and express the same type of power and authority that Elijah did in his public ministry. And so Mark identifies John as this return of Elijah in kind of a unique way. He describes John's clothing. He says John was dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. And then he also says he, you know, ate wild honey and locusts, which kind of gives me this picture of, you know, a kind of an off-the-grid hillbilly yelling from the forest with, you know, bug's legs sticking out of his teeth. You know, you get kind of this weird image. And I'm sure that camel's hair tied with a leather belt was not like a popular fashion statement of the time. It was a unique kind of way to identify what John looked like. But for anyone who met John or anyone who's hearing this story, who is familiar with Elijah's story, that outfit would have reminded them of a description of Elijah found in 2 Kings chapter 1, where Elijah is described as wearing camel's hair tied around with a leather belt. Elijah also had a very unique style. He was recognizable wherever he went. So this is how Mark very subtly tells us who John the Baptist is. It would be kind of like if you're telling a story and you described a character in the story as wearing a raccoon-skinned hat. Who are we talking about? Participation time. Davy Crockett. Anybody remember Davy Crockett? It's a bit of a dated story, but I had a raccoon-skinned hat when I was a kid. Everyone called me Davy Crockett when I wore it. I didn't wear it like to school and stuff. It was for dress-up time. Or if we described a female character as having ruby-red slippers and a blue and white checkered dress. Dorothy from Wizard of Oz. Someone in the first service said Minnie Mouse. That works too. Might have mentioned the ears in that case. But you kind of talk about these famous outfits, this famous clothing, and it just triggers in your mind who we're talking about or who this person is to relate to. So Elijah has come. John the Baptist is the new Elijah, which signals the fruition of one of the greatest prophecies of the Old Testament, that God promised he would come back. He would show up and be among his people again. Now, at this time in history, God hadn't spoken to his people for 400 years. There was this absence of prophetic messages. There was this disconnection from the voice of God. Now, a lesson for us there is if you stop listening to God, he stops speaking to you. If you push him away and ignore him and reject him and disobey him over and over again, eventually he relents and respects your decision and stops talking. And in this situation, Israel had disobeyed and rejected and pushed him away, and God said, okay, I'm going to pull back and allow you to your own devices. So here there's been this hunger, this desire for the word of the Lord. And finally, Elijah comes. John the Baptist and the spirit and power of Elijah comes. And the people are hungry for this prophetic word. So that's John. But what was John doing? We're told that John shows up in the wilderness. He's this voice calling in the wilderness. The word used there means desert place or lonely place. And then he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, last week, as I said, we talked about how Mark's gospel points back to imagery of events found in the great stories of deliverance from Israel's past. So the great story of deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus, the great story of deliverance from Babylon in the return from exile. So there's these stories that Mark is trying to point back to. So if we're thinking through that lens, what does someone in a wilderness walking through, you know, sending people through the Jordan River remind the reader of? It reminds them of that Exodus story where Israel came out of Egypt, went through the wilderness, and as they entered the promised land, they had to go through the Jordan River. So God, all kinds of people involved here, John is reenacting this Exodus story for the people. So in Mark's gospel, it doesn't begin in a manger scene like Matthew. It doesn't begin in the temple like Luke. It doesn't begin in the councils of heaven like in John. It begins in the wilderness, which tells us that Mark is announcing, John is announcing another great deliverance. He's announcing a new exodus. He's announcing a new return from exile for God's people. Verse 5 says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. In the Exodus, they came out of Egypt. In the return from exile, they came out of Babylon. But here, the people are coming out of Judea and Jerusalem. In John's mind, Judea and Jerusalem, which was supposed to be the home of God, the presence of God, where God's people, the light of the world, would dwell and shine to the nations around him. This holy place had become just as corrupt, just as sinful, and just as in need of God's forgiveness as Babylon and Egypt were before them. And so John calls them out to be cleansed of their sins and be made right again with God. During the Babylonian exile, the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the people. Jeremiah 51:45, he says, come out of her. In the book of Revelation, there's an angel shouting from heaven to the new Babylon, which is really any state that does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And he says to God's people, come out of her. There's this theme, our need to come out of the world, to come out of the sin and iniquity of people who have rejected God, to be cleansed and to be made new. So the people come out of the Judean countryside, come out of the city of Jerusalem to be baptized by John. Baptism as a word, it means it's an immersion. The word was actually used in ancient naval battles to describe a ship that was sunk and completely submerged with water. It's this overwhelming plunging into the water. That's why we practice baptism by immersion. You go all the way under the water, not just by sprinkling. But here, as John baptized, it represented a cleansing from sin, a washing of impurity. The Jewish people actually perform many different baptisms for different reasons. Sometimes you see stories in the Bible where someone receives a healing and they're told, go wash yourself in the Jordan, be baptized in the Jordan as this symbol of cleansing to fulfill your healing. But so John is performing this baptism. And he's saying that everybody needs it. Every single person, everyone in Judea, everyone in Jerusalem, you all need to come and be baptized to be cleansed of your sin. There's this level playing field when it comes to sin. The book of Romans says, everyone has sinned. There is no one who is righteous. We all need to repent. We all need to be forgiven and cleansed of our sin. Rich, poor, young, old, black, white, doesn't matter. We all need the forgiveness of God. Now, there's a few things this tells us 21st century Canadians sitting in this room. It tells us that people who lived in what they thought was the Holy Land and the Holy City of God were just as corrupt and unrighteous as those that they looked at who were living in an unholy land and in unholy cities from the past. So we can live in a land that is prosperous, we can live in a land that is peaceful, we can live in a land that feels like we're experiencing the blessing of God, and we can assume that we've been holy and honorable and good, and that's why things are like this, but we can be completely wrong. Or in your personal life, you can assume because your life is going well and you're experiencing what looks like God's blessings and you're comfortable and well off, that God must be happy with the way that you're living, or at least he's not too upset about the sin in your life. But you can be completely wrong. All of us need forgiveness. The text tells us that John was preaching this baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. His message was repent. And the baptism was the symbol of that process of repentance, of turning away from sin and turning toward God. When Jesus begins his preaching ministry, we read this later in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. What did Jesus say? He said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." Peter, the first leader of the Christian movement after Jesus' ascension, his first public sermon on the day of Pentecost, what was his message? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. John, Jesus, Peter, all of them proclaiming the requirement, the necessity for everybody to repent of their sins, to be cleansed and forgiven by Jesus. And today that message is no less important. Now, we could spend years listing all the potential ways there is to sin. That wouldn't be very fruitful, and you guys would leave after a little while. But let me just look at kind of two directions. It's really easy, particularly for Christians, to go in 21st century Canadian culture and how we kind of move into areas of unrighteousness. And let me just kind of go through them quickly here. Number one is the sin of separation. Separation. Often, the way that we Christians react to a culture that is ungodly is by pulling away, by withdrawing, by not participating in the world around us. We only consume Christian content. We have a Christian barber and a Christian dentist and a Christian doctor, and we only wear Christian t-shirts. And then our churches become museums that take us back in time to the last time our church community was actually engaged with culture. So you walk into some churches and you're like, what year is this right now? Well, it's kind of remaining where it was the last time it was effective in reaching lost people. And as a result of this, we lose our influence, we lose our witness, we lose our relevance, and there's a disconnection between us and the people who need Jesus so desperately. Jesus said we would be sheep among wolves, which means that there's this crossover, there's this connection to the world around us of people who don't know Jesus. But in saying that, he recognized the danger of Christians engaging with non-Christian culture, of Christians going into dark places, that there is wolves and there is the potential of being eaten. But that's why he also said that we should be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. We need to have a head on our shoulders. And also the metaphor of sheep tells us that we are a herd animal. And the only sheep who get picked off by the wolves are the ones that stray from the flock and stray from the shepherd. So we need each other. But we can't just separate ourselves. A lot of us would prefer to be sheep among sheep and to not have any engagement or connection in the world. We see sin as something that's out there, and if we put up enough walls and separate ourselves enough from it, we will be safe from it. But the truth is that sin begins in the human heart, in each one of us as well. Years ago, I went to a professional lacrosse game in Victoria, and we had a really great professional, the Victoria Shamrocks. They were kind of a top team in Canada for a long time. So I went to a few of their games, and this one game stood out to me. And I've seen this before, but this was just like a really good example of it, where there was a guy sitting near me, just a couple rows ahead of me, who just was obviously not an athlete, okay? I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to say anything super negative and pretend anything, but he was just not an athlete, but he was very loud about what he thought athletes should be doing. Here's a guy very unathletic who is telling the athletes in the game to run faster and play harder and do things that he probably could not do in the slightest. And I just remember God speaking to me about that situation later and saying, Christians who separate themselves from the world and are not even in the game, they're not even on the floor, they're not even making an effort to be an influencer, it's like unathletic people in the stands yelling at athletes and the athletes aren't listening. The only thing that does is annoy them. And that's the reaction the world gets when they hear judgmental Christians just yelling at them from the sidelines. The sin of separation loses our witness, loses our effectiveness. We lose our influence and our relevance to the world. So simple questions to ask are, do you have any non-Christian friends? Do you have any engagements with non-Christians in your life? Are there any non-Christians who trust you and talk to you about their life? Do you know your neighbors? Are you involved in the community in any way outside of your church connections? Second direction we go, which is kind of the opposite direction, is the sin of syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of your Christian faith with the values, attitudes, and actions of popular culture. So what this does is it's a Christian who upholds the Christian ethics and beliefs that are acceptable to the surrounding culture while denying Christian ethics and beliefs that our culture rejects. And as a result, there's just no friction. We don't have to fight. We don't have to argue. We don't have to have disagreements. I'm just going to agree with everything you believe in, and that's fine. It's the sin of syncretism. It's a melding, a meshing of the two worlds. See, our culture loves Christian ethics, like love your neighbor, care for the poor, be kind and merciful, and be generous. But it hates our views on things like gender and sexuality, the value of the unborn, our view of the authority of the Bible, or limiting personal freedoms for the sake of obedience to a divine authority. So we just get rid of those or minimize those or marginalize them so as to not be offensive so that we can be more acceptable and accepted in the culture around us. But this is a half-practiced, comfort-based Christianity. And in the words of Jesus in Revelation 3, it makes him want to barf. If anything, I think our 21st century Canadian Christian culture leans towards syncretism rather than separation. But every individual will lean one way or the other. But if our generation leans towards syncretism more than any other, I don't want anybody just blaming young people. Because guess where young people learned it? From their parents and their grandparents. You just syncretized other things than they did. But we all struggle with this, and we need to repent. We need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. We need to come out and be distinct as God's holy people. Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, they're all telling us, come out, be cleansed. You know, if Jesus remained separate from the world, he never would have been born in a manger. He never would have been into our mess. He never would have died for our sins on the cross. But Jesus came, but he also didn't syncretize. He didn't accept sin. He didn't participate in the sins of the world. He remained true to kingdom values and kingdom purposes. And that's actually why he got killed. The liberals hated him and the conservatives hated him. The only thing that those two groups could agree on is they hated Jesus and they worked together to kill him. Jesus says, if we are truly following him, we will experience some of that hate as well. Sometimes Christians are hated because they're annoying. So let me just throw that in there as well. We should be hated for the good things, not for being annoying. Now notice, here's an important point. The people of Judea and Jerusalem, they were told to come out just like the people in Babylon, just like the people in Egypt, just like the people in the new Babylon of Revelation 18:4. They were to come out to be baptized, to be cleansed, to be forgiven, but then they were sent back in. See, they didn't come out and then form a new Christian colony to separate themselves from the world because that would have been the other sin we were talking about. But instead, they were sent back in to live in the world but not be of the world, to be engaged yet distinct. And how is it possible to do that? We'll listen to John's final words in this passage, verse 7 and 8. He says, after me comes the one more powerful than I. Remember, Mark is speaking to Romans who care about who is powerful, who is strong. Caesar's strong. That's why we walk with Caesar. We obey Caesar. We call Caesar Lord. But Mark is saying, no, Jesus is stronger. Caesar's a fake. Jesus is the strong one that you've been waiting for, and he is worthy of worship. So he says he's more powerful than I. John was in the spirit and power of the most powerful prophet in the Old Testament, but John says, no, Jesus is way more powerful than that. Now, he's not just talking about miraculous power. He's really referring to judicial power. So, for example, the Supreme Court has more judicial power than the local court. It doesn't matter what the local court says if the Supreme Court disagrees, right? It doesn't matter what John says if Jesus disagrees. It doesn't matter what you or I think if Jesus disagrees. Jesus is Lord. He is more powerful than we are. John says, the straps of his sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Taking off someone's shoes was reserved for the lowest slaves in first century culture. And John says, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest type of slave in the presence of the one who is coming after me. The amazing thing is that when Jesus came, he didn't call us his slaves. He didn't call us servants. He called us friends. He called us brothers. And he said, even though you deserve to be slaves, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And I'm actually going to serve you by dying on the cross in your place. So Jesus now calls us friends. He calls us brothers. This is where he shows his power. It doesn't matter if John thinks he's not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Jesus disagrees. And he elevates John's status. He elevates your status. He elevates my status to be called brothers and co-heirs with the promises of God that Jesus earned through his own righteousness. John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In the same way that water baptism is a plunging, an immersion, a sense of being overwhelmed by the water as you go underneath, Jesus comes to baptize in the Holy Spirit. He plunges us into the very presence and power of God so that as our lives become cleansed and transformed and filled with his Spirit, we can go out into the world with God's presence with us everywhere at all times. That's what makes it possible when you come out of sin and receive his forgiveness and cleansing to then go back to the place you came from, to go back to Penticton, to go back to your workplace, to go back to your school, to go back to wherever you find yourself and wherever God has called you, now in the power of the Spirit, so that you go connected and engaged but not syncretized among people who don't know Jesus but not participating in their sin, entering into it as a messenger, a missionary, like Jesus entered into our broken world. Jesus knows that we do not need a new religious law. We need his Holy Spirit. Jesus knows that laws and legislation and a list of do's and don'ts do not change the human heart, but his Spirit can. And that is the gift he came to offer. Forgiveness, salvation, which makes us able to receive his holy presence and to walk with him every moment of every day. We're going to spend some time praying that we would have this experience, or at least a renewed experience of God's presence in our lives for a season where it is desperately needed. And then we're going to spend a moment taking communion together for those who are here in person. But would you just join me in prayer as we prepare for that? Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing love for us, your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, that you decided not to remain distant from us and just shout from the sidelines, but you came into our mess. You stepped into it, though you didn't participate in it. You stepped into it in order to love us and teach us and show us the way. And now you've forgiven us of our sins by dying on the cross and cleansing us. And now you offer us your Holy Spirit to fill us with your presence and power to be with us wherever we go. And so, Jesus, we ask you to forgive us of our sins and give us your Holy Spirit. Fill us, baptize us, immerse us, plunge us, overwhelm us with your Spirit so we can know your love and your power and your grace and carry that with us everywhere we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.